bless all of you visitors and guests. Good to have you. Welcome. Merry Christmas to you. Would you join me in prayer for a moment? It's easy for us, Lord, in the season, the holiday season, the Christmas season, to enjoy what's ours. Our family perhaps is around us, or we anticipate them coming. That's always a longing fulfilled for grandparents, for parents, for siblings who have been separated. But there are other people who will find a lonely spot at Christmas, perhaps the first time. They'll celebrate Christmas without a wife or without a husband. There are others here who are lonely, who are discouraged. There are people here who don't really have a lot to celebrate in their own personal lives. And they come in looking for someone to give them a word of comfort, a word of cheer, someone to invite them out for dinner, someone to invite them out for a Coke or for coffee, someone to just speak to, and someone to listen to them. Let us be aware of the little people in our lives, the little kids whose homes perhaps are shattered and broken, who need a friendly adult in their lives. Let us not let these people slip through our lives, but let's catch them in the net of our care and pay attention to them. If there's someone here without the Savior, Jesus, let the season of Christmas in 2017 be the season that they will remember forever. It's the season they invited Christ to be their Savior. Let that happen even this morning, whether it's through the teaching or perhaps you've even begun to work on them through the choir anthem, through Kelly's leadership. Lord, speak to someone, invade their lives, set up your rule in their hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And everyone said amen. One summer, our family on furlough had to spend the summer in Chicago at our mission headquarters. And the mission headquarters was right across the street from the Awana National Headquarters, literally. So my father ran across the director of Awana. His name was Lance Latham. And Lance Latham suggested that all five of us boys, coal boys, go off to Camp Awana. Camp Awana was way up in Wisconsin. And, of course, we weren't part of the organization. We were MKs on the mission field. And camp had already started, so Lance Latham said, well, put all the boys in my car. I'll take them tonight. It was already middle of the week. Camp had already started. And he wanted us to get there at least by the next day. So we piled into his car, four of my brothers, and we drove through the night and got there in the middle of the night, probably 3 or 4 in the morning. I remember arriving in this huge camp, pitch dark, and the director was responsible for us to find a cabin. So he found cabins for each of my brothers to stay in. And somehow, I don't know how it happened, I got overlooked. I don't know if I wandered off, I don't know, but I found myself at 3 in the morning in a camp I'd never been to in the middle of the night, alone, no camp or no cabin. So I wandered around and I found a building that was unlocked and I went in. It was a storage building and I went to sleep. I got up in the morning and I heard the sound of kids' voices. I mean, that's natural. You're at a camp. And it's a huge camp, largest camp I've ever seen in my life. And I heard noises. Well, they were all headed towards the dining hall, which is normal, breakfast at the dining hall. So I waited till all the people were inside, and then afterwards I went up to the building alone, looking disheveled. I slept in my clothing. I had no food. I hadn't combed my hair. I had hair back then, trust me. And it was bright red. And there was an adult at the door. And I said, can I come in and have something to eat? And he said, well, what cabin are you in? And I said, I'm not in a cabin. Well, that's strange. You're a camper at a camp and you're not in a cabin? And his red flags went up. I could see it. He said, well, where are you from? You see, I was a missionary kid. What are you supposed to say? If I said South America, he said, oh, right. So he looked at me, and he said, if you don't leave, I'm going to call the police on you. So I heard that word police, and I said, okay, this is not going the right way. So I turned around, went back to the storage building, picked up my little bag of clothes. It was a two-week camp, so I had enough clothes for the 2 weeks. And I found the gate of the camp, and I started to walk back to Chicago. It was only 300 or 400 miles. The camp was in the middle of nowhere. I'd never been there before, but I figured, you know what? I can do this. I'm 10 years old. I've been around the world. I know how to do Chicago. I was 10. I had just graduated from grade 4, moving into the big time of grade 5. So I walked for a couple of hours with my bag over my shoulder, headed back to Chicago. And a law enforcement cruiser sped by me. I thought, oh no, they called the cops on me. And then I started to run. I started running the opposite way, down that country road as fast as I could. He must have seen me, because he must have looked in his rearview mirror. He turned around, turned on his flashers and the siren, and chased me down. I thought I could outrun a law enforcement cruiser. He put me in the back seat, and I thought, all I wanted was breakfast. And now I'm going to jail. I'm 10 years old. It seems ludicrous standing here looking back. But how many of you know that as a 10-year-old, I was scared? I'd never been to jail in my life. Still haven't, except with a get-out-of-jail-free card. Where was God in this? Where was God? You might be asking that same question this morning. Where's God in your life? If I asked you to tell me your trials and tribulations right now, most of you would have a long list. Some of you feel very lonely. Where's God? Some of you are in perhaps a bad marriage. Where's God? Some of you feel very abandoned. Maybe your kids have left the faith. You feel very alone. Where's God? A simplistic view to the presence of God, the traditional Christian view of the presence of God, will mislead us. God with us does not mean that he paves the road for our lives and makes everything smooth. The road that Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to travel immediately after the birth was they became refugees. They had to flee the country for their life. Where was God? You might be asking the same question. Matthew has a view that will give us all encouragement this morning. Matthew will encourage you and help you to see life a little differently. What Matthew does is to frame his book called Matthew in such a way that he starts off with the story of Joseph, who's having trouble getting over the idea of marrying a girl who's pregnant. And the angel appears and says, don't worry about it. What's been conceived in her is not from a man, but it's from the Holy Spirit. And the first chapter starts off by encouraging us that this one called Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew says that verse is being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Anytime the author of the Bible tells us that a verb or a name means something, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, we need to sit up and take notice and say, oh, this name is important, and it means God with us. Well, Matthew starts off with God with us. Jesus is called Emmanuel. At the end of his book, Jesus takes the 12 or the 11 on the mountain and he says, go, make disciples, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. See, it's the same phrase as Emmanuel. So the beginning of the book and the ending of the book have the promise of God's presence in our lives. He starts with God with you. He ends with God with you. You see that? And so he wants us to make sure that in the warp and woof of life, God is with us. The verse right before the Emmanuel verse, Jesus is said to be called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. That too is an explanation. Call him Jesus. Why? Because he saves people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. So let's put those two words together. Jesus, he's a savior, and Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's gospel is the story of how Jesus, who's God, comes to save his people from their sins. Who's his people? Well, you go through Matthew's gospel, and he calls 12 men to follow him, and he spends 28 chapters saving them from their sins. Arrogance, pride, materialism, covetousness, racism, strife, all those sins of the heart, and he shows them that the real law is the law written on the heart, not on stone. This is why he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. He goes to his people called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's always on their case for their hypocrisy, their love of money, their pursuing of the American dream. See, he's saving his people from their sins. That's what discipleship is. It's taking the Word of God and working it into people's lives to help them overcome their flaws and their weaknesses, their sins. And then the gospel ends with the cross, because that seals the deal for the forgiveness of sins. That pays the price. That's the judicial act of God. But the gospel of Matthew is a manual for teachers and prophets and prophetesses to help men and women overcome their sins. And Matthew's gospel is a training manual on how to do it. So they call him Jesus because he's going to save their people from their sins. He's doing that with all of us this morning, hopefully. If you're in discipleship, someone's on your case to help you to get over those sins, that's what discipleship is all about. There's other things that we need to develop, that Jesus needs to develop in our lives as well. Now, here's a problem. If you go through the Gospel of Matthew, no one calls Jesus Emmanuel. Remember it says they shall call his name Emmanuel? Well, who calls Jesus Emmanuel? Nobody. Joseph doesn't. Mary doesn't. His disciples don't. The Pharisees don't. No one calls Jesus Emmanuel. How do you explain that? Was Matthew wrong? No. No. Is there any proof that Jesus is God with us? Is there any proof in Matthew? Don't tell me about Paul. Tell me about Matthew. Is there any proof in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is God? Well, let's think of it this way. When Jesus was tempted by the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God, and him only thou shalt serve. So Jesus is aware of you don't worship people, you only worship God. So what happens through the Gospel of Matthew? What happened when the wise men, the magi, came with their gifts? They fell down, and what'd they do? Proskuneo, same word that Jesus used talking to Satan about you can't worship anybody except the Lord your God. And the wise men kneel down, and they worship Jesus. Did Joseph and Mary say, oh, wait, you got the wrong guy. Don't you know you're only supposed to worship God? They didn't do that. Okay? Then Jesus is on the sea. He quiets the sea. The wind dies down. The disciples look at him and say, truly, you are the Son of God. And they fell down, and what did they do? Same word. They worshiped him. Oh. Case number two. Case number three, The women at the tomb, at the empty tomb, see Jesus. They run to him, fall at their feet, grab him by the ankles, and they, what? They worship him. Same word, proskuneo. Then, as he goes to meet with the disciples and give them their great commission, what does it say they did in Matthew 28? They fell down and worshiped him. Now, on which occasion did Jesus say, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. You're not supposed to worship me. You're only supposed to worship God. Did Jesus repel anybody? No. Every time someone worships Jesus, what did he do? He accepted it. He accepted it. Do you see Matthew's point? He is God with us. He's worshiped as God alone. Now, there's a couple of examples where clearly people recognize they should not be worshiped. Acts 10, remember the story of Cornelius, the centurion? When he came, when Peter came to Cornelius' house, Peter walked in, and what did Cornelius do? He fell down and worshiped him. And what did Peter say? Get up! I'm only a man! So Peter understood that you only worship God. You don't worship me. Then in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas healed the lame man, what did the townspeople do when they saw this lame man healed? They all came and tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And what did they do? They ripped their clothes. And they said, man, what are you doing? We are men just like you. So we have two examples, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, who, when people tried to worship them and kneel down to them, they said, you can't do it. So clearly Jesus understands who he is, his identity as God with us. So God, or Jesus, is not called Emmanuel through Matthew, but he is worshipped as Emmanuel. He is clearly receiving and accepting the worship of God. The Old Testament tells us three times at least to three people when the Lord God himself uses these exact same words as Jesus, who said, I will be with you. Genesis 28, Jacob's running away. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you. The Lord God speaking to Jacob in a dream, just like he spoke to Joseph in a dream. Jeremiah, don't be afraid. I am Emmanuel. I am with you. And then to Haggai. It's not Haggai, it's Haggai. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, saying, I am Emmanuel. I am with you. Same phrase. Now Jesus picks it up and says, I'm with you. I am the embodiment of the Lord God of Israel. Jesus is our Emmanuel. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God is with us? What does it mean that God has been with the Bogarts in all their years with the Navigators? What does it mean that God is with the Parisians in Haiti? What does it mean that God is with us here in St. Petersburg, Florida? What does that mean? Well, some of you know I like to restore cars. I make a lot of mistakes. I made a mistake this week. I was painting a hood and painting a roof on a car, and I allowed way, way, way too much humidity and moisture in the air to get in the paint. And instead of the paint being blue, it's blue and white, blue and white, and blue and white. I did not want to do stripes, but it ended up bad. It's my mistake. Sometimes when I restore cars, I hit rust. How many of you know what rust is? Rust is not good. You try to cut away rust or grind it away. There's a lot of rust in the Christian community. And one of the rusty things in our Christian lives that causes us to really have a difficult time is that when we become Christians and trials come our way and problems come our way and challenges come our way, we think, well, why me, Lord? This is not what I signed up for. If God is with me, why do I have so many problems? Don't you think I might have said the same thing sitting in the back of a police cruiser? All I wanted was breakfast. Now I'm headed to jail. By the way, I never told my parents about this. They still don't know. My mother asked me how camp was. I said, fine. It's a great word. Takes away all suspicion. Fine. It's a good four-letter word. First of all, here's the rust we need to grind away. God's presence does not mean that God will pave the road for our life. Joseph and Mary became refugees in the very next chapter, and they had to flee for their lives. Where was God? He was right there with them. Why? Because Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Israel, who also has to flee to Egypt, just like Israel had to go down to Egypt, and who led the nation in Egypt? A guy named Joseph. And who leads Jesus into Egypt? A guy named Joseph. Jesus is becoming the credible Israel in the mind of the reader. Jesus identifies with refugees. He identifies with people who feel like they're in exile. And he's there because of the anger of a man. When Jacob fled and went into exile for 20 years, who is he fleeing from? An angry man. When Moses had to flee Egypt and go to a foreign country, he was fleeing from an angry man. When David had to flee Israel and go to Moab, he was fleeing what? From an angry man. Where was God? God was right with them. God was with them the entire time. None of us here understands what it likes to be in exile. Joseph had to get a job in a foreign land, learn a new language, and survive. But God had provided the gifts. The gifts given by the Magi allowed them to live in Egypt for a period of time. God was generous. He provided a way to stay alive. He had carpentry skills. He could probably get a job. Like all of you carpenters who know your job well, you can go anywhere in the world and people are going to hire you. God took care of Joseph and Mary. But the road was not paved. Sometimes God calls us to create a road in the woods because none are there. It's hard. It's difficult. God does not promise us a paved road. If you're in exile today because of someone's anger, if you're on the bench, not being used as you want to be used, trust God. He'll supply your need and he'll bring you back one day. And if I get this right, just as he spoke to Joseph in a dream and told him, okay, your passport's ready, you can go back to Israel, God will speak to you and encourage you in your dreams. Why is this happening to me? You don't know why. But God has a plan. Come with me just for a minute. You would think, what in the world happened for me to end up in the back of a police cruiser at 10 years of age? What did that create in me? How did God use that in my heart? Easy. Very easy. Anytime I see a child away from home, exiled, without parents, in prison, away from family, my heart starts beating. Why? I've been there. I understand. God used that to prepare me for what I'm doing today. It seemed very unfair and very unjust at the time, but looking back, 20/20 vision. All right, we've scraped away some of the rust. We've said God doesn't give us the paved road. He doesn't, even though he's with us. What does he do? If God is with us, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is with us if it's not a paved road? Well, look at the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is with the disciples. What did he do? Jesus was actively, sovereignly, intentionally involved in each one of their lives developing them into being Christ-like people. That's what God with us means. That he has got a plan and a program for each one of us, and he's intentionally teaching us through people, through circumstances, through rebuke, stepping on our toes, through prayer, and trying to help us develop Christ-like values in our lives. If we're materialistic, he's going to bring us into circumstances where we're going to be tempted to buy things we shouldn't buy, buy too much. If we have come from a legalistic background, a church that focuses on three-piece suits, beautiful dresses, everybody has this outward image, but inside we have no spiritual life, God will just be on your case about external legalism and Phariseeism and judgmentalism and looking down on people and being proud and arrogant. God will work on you in that way. God is actively, intentionally, sovereignly involved in shaping us like Jesus shaped his disciples. That's what it means that God is with us. And the salvation that he's establishing in our lives, helping us to overcome sin, is part of the process. Not only to develop compassion, but also to help us to overcome our fatal, or not our fatal, but our character flaws that stand in the way of looking like Jesus Christ. Some of those sins that he might be working on you are, yes, judgmentalism, materialism, self-promotion, selfishness, bitterness, unforgiveness, stinginess, entitlement. Are you a complainer? God's going to bring things into your life just left and right to help you to get over that. We have nothing to complain about. Nothing. You hear a complainer, you hear someone entitled. God wants to work on that for you. He's shaping you. He's with you. When you sign up for Jesus, you sign up for what? Heavy dose of discipleship. Now, you can back off and go sit on the bench and get away from God's people, and you'll be safe, but you will not grow. God designed growth to be where? In that small group of people who are holding you accountable, helping you to overcome your sin. This is what it means that God is with us, and he never stops. We're always in school. Always in school. You may have reached retirement age, but you ain't reached retirement age for God's school. That law enforcement officer dropped me off at the gate. Said, good luck. I went to the cafeteria and found another door for the next meal where that big guy was not standing. And I, after 24 hours, finally was able to eat with my brothers. And at the end of the meal, I went back to the storage shed. Next day, I wandered around camp all day long. Just wandering around. Ate supper with my brothers again. And then the director got up to the microphone and said, no campers are allowed in the storage shed. I remember that announcement, and I knew who they were talking about. I couldn't do anything right. So I said to my brothers, they're talking about me. I don't have a cabin. I've been there now 2 days. So my brothers talked to somebody, and they put me in a cabin. That's another story. This is the national camp for the IWANA organization, and it's all based on competition. Everything is competition. You sign up to compete in all these things. Bible memorization, athletics, like, for example, tetherball. How many of you remember tetherball? I'm dating myself. Ping pong, table tennis, track and field, swimming, horseshoes, and then the cabins competed against each other. I didn't know that there was a prize at the end of the week, but apparently they tally points for whoever wins the most awards. Now, I had no idea about any of this. But Bible memorization, they had 25 verses to memorize. I had them all memorized already. So when my counselor said, have you memorized any of these verses? Yeah, I said, yeah, all 25. Zip! The rest of the campers, you know, they're just struggling to deal with in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But I zipped through them. Tetherball, that was a bad mistake to put me on the tetherball court, because at boarding school on the mission field, I destroyed everybody on tetherball. Ping pong, the Cole family was famous for destroying people. And I won every single award and came in first place. But I didn't know that they were tallying up the points. I didn't know it. At the last meal of the 2 weeks, I'm at supper and they give out awards for the high schooler who has the most points, the middle schooler who has the most points, and the elementary school who has the most points. And they're giving fifth place, fourth place, third place, second place. I have no idea what's going on. And then they said, and the winner of the entire elementary camp is Tim Cole. I didn't know they were keeping track. So I walked up and got this big embroidered letter A. I still have it to this day. I was honored as honor camper of those 2 weeks. I never dreamed that that would ever happen. Never told my mom about it, by the way. Went home. How was camp?
Fine.
And today, I'll never forget that story. Neglected, threatened with jail. Now I know what kids feel like just a little bit who've been abandoned. Abandoned by their dads, their moms, lonely. Someone just needs to pay attention to them. Someone needs to say, hey, can I help you? Are you hungry? You see what that event did? I can say God was with me. What was he doing? He was shaping me. He was preparing me, even at 10. God's doing the same with your kids, too. He's using bad experiences to prepare them for good ministry in the future. He's doing the same for you. Have you been able to look at those painful things in your life and see that God wants to use them to help somebody else? Rather than sitting in your own slime, feeling sorry for yourself, you're not doing anybody any good. You've got a story to tell. Tell about God's faithfulness to you. Help somebody else out of a rut. Help that little kid who comes down and says, I'm angry, I'm upset. Pay attention to him. Look into his eyes, get down, love on him, kiss him, hug him. Come to the Bread Academy. There are a lot of lonely boys down there. Join our Awana Club. We've got some needy people. Join our youth group. Join our Bear Creek Good News Club. A lot of kids who need someone to pay attention to them. A lot of kids who just get slipped through the cracks. God has a plan for them. Maybe he wants to use you in the new year. If you've not asked Jesus Christ to be the one to save you and develop you, why not do it right now? You sign up with that list, and he'll be with you, and he'll shape you. And at the end of your life, pouring your life into people, you'll be able to look back and see, wow, I don't know how God did it, but he used me to touch people's lives. And I'm just an ordinary old person. You can do that at the end of your life. Don't you want to do that and say, I made an imprint on someone's life because I signed up to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ this morning. Follow him and he'll use you greatly. Thank you very much for listening. God bless you all. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word, the promise to be with us, the promise, even when we are disobedient, that you will not leave us or forsake us. Forgive us for whining and complaining. Forgive us for failure to see your good hand in our lives. Give us new eyes to see the challenges that you've placed in our lives. Setbacks and disappointments are there to shape us. You don't deliberately hurt us. You shape us through pain and suffering and through other people to use us in someone else's life. If there's someone here that's lonely and discouraged, give them new eyes to see your presence in their life. Through neighbors, through friends, through teachers, through parents, through workers. Let us see a new vision of how you work in our lives and how your presence with us leaves a wonderful imprint. We love you for your faithfulness to us, and we ask you to forgive us for our unfaithfulness to you. How small we are, how big you are. You're a wonderful God. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Thank you for the cross and the empty tomb that seals that salvation for us. Hear us, we pray, as we prayed in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.